What a joy to be able to worship together. Amen. I love standing in front here and hearing your voices sing as we praise the Lord. Children, you are dismissed to Sunday school. A reminder that next week Sean is preaching. And again, I just want to encourage you to read ahead through the week. Sean is preaching from Philippians 2, 1 to 18. So an encouragement to read those verses ahead of time, to prepare yourselves, and I promise you, if you do that, you will get so much more out of the sermon. Please also, as we are continuing through 2 Corinthians, please also read ahead in that book. We are going systematically through that book, so wherever we finish 1 week, next week we will start on the next verse. Okay, easy to remember. And another quick reminder about membership. You will have seen in the bulletin that there are some names that we are going to be putting forward and voting on to become members of our church. I know that I have spoken a few times about membership, and there hasn't been great follow-up. I apologize for that. One of the priorities that we set ourselves as elders is to decide on our membership process. And so we've done that now, and we feel confident that we can move forward with welcoming new members into our church. If you would like to become a member, or if you would like to know more about membership, please do talk to me afterwards, and we will follow up with you on that. All right. Now, around Black Friday, we went to MTN once their Black Friday specials had been published, and we took out a new home internet contract. That was in November. As we stand today, they have still not loaded that data properly onto our SIM card. And so we are still 2.5 months later, phoning MTN on a daily basis and trying to get internet at home. It has been massively frustrating. The last 3 weeks in particular have been a bit of a trial for us. Earlier in the week, Robbie came to me with a handful of 20-cent coins. And he said to me, "Daddy, if I give you 200 monies, please can you buy some internet?" He had 10 20-cent coins, and he had worked out that that came to 200, and he had 200 monies, and he wanted to try and alleviate stress in the house so by allowing us or enabling us to buy some internet. So I explained to him that the problem was not a lack of finances, but a lack of care and competency on the part of MTN. To which he responded, "Okay, Daddy, you can have all of my money." And he gave me his little piggy bank and said, "You can have all of it if that helps you to buy some internet." You see, he knew that Dee and I were really struggling to get our work done because we didn't have internet, and that it was costing us a lot of extra money because we were having to buy data on a daily basis to be able to do what we needed to do for the day. And his desire was to try and help us to alleviate this. And the best way that he knew how to do that was to give us his money. I won't say it was hard earned, but it was certainly conscientiously saved. And he was willing to give us all of his money to try and help us with this problem. I do suspect that Robbie had an ulterior motive because he can only watch TV when we have internet. But that aside, His expressed desire was to try and help Dee and I. And the amount of money that he gave us was really not worth much at all. It wouldn't have probably even bought us a gig. Definitely wouldn't have bought us a few hundred megs of data. So the amount of money was very small, but his heart behind the gift was golden. His heart behind the gift was to me the most precious thing to see. This is the point of our passage today. God is so much more concerned with the heart behind our giving than with the actual amount that we give. See, God doesn't need our money. He hasn't got himself into a financial predicament where he needs us to give so that he can continue his work on earth. God is all sufficient. But he invites us to join him in the work that he is doing through the giving of our finances. And what he is concerned about as we give is where our heart is. What is the desire of our heart in giving our money? He is concerned with hearts that have been captured by the gospel and give generously and sacrificially and joyfully as a response to that. Our passage this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Please turn there with me. I'm going to be reading the whole of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but I will be dividing this over two sermons. And if you would like to stand with me as we read, please do so. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1 and read the whole chapter, and then we will pray for our time together. Paul writes, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Let's pray. Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come before you in awe of what you have given us in Christ. We thank you for your inexpressible gift. And Father, we also know that you have invited us into the work that you are doing, to the furthering of the gospel, to the care and the support of the saints through our giving. I pray that you would stir in our hearts a renewed love for you and for your Son and for what you have done for us, and that we would respond in generosity ourselves. We know that as we do so, you have promised to bless us greatly. And Father, I pray that you would do that as we are obedient to you. And I pray that our hearts would be joyful as we give and as we respond. Father, as we study this passage, open our eyes to the truth of your word, convict our hearts, and may we go out and respond in obedience to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon is simply on the heart behind Christian giving. And I think the first five verses of this chapter describe somewhat of the struggle of Christian giving. I will say the war of our hearts as we seek to give generously. Let me read that to you again. He says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. These verses really describe the dilemma of our hearts when it comes to faithful, consistent giving. Here's the situation. Paul says, it's superfluous to write to me, for me to write to you, about the ministry for the saints. Superfluous means it's unnecessary. It's not necessary for me to write to you to convince you of the need among the saints in Jerusalem. Why? Because he has already told them about that need, and that need has already stirred in their hearts, right? He goes on to say, for I know your readiness. I know that your hearts have already been captured by the need of the saints in Jerusalem, and I know that you are ready to give, Paul says. So it's not necessary for him to convince them of this need again, because he already has done so. They've already seen the need, and they've already responded with readiness and eagerness to give towards the need of the saints in Jerusalem. In other words, Paul is commending them. He starts off by commending them for the fact that they responded so well to this need that they saw. He goes on to say that he's even boasted about them to the people in the churches in Macedonia. He says, I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, and Achaia was the province in which Corinth was located, Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So Paul is saying, I know that you've been so moved with compassion for the need in Jerusalem that you were committed and ready to give generously to this need. And he says that their response was so strong, in fact, that he used them as an example to the Macedonian believers. Listen to this. He says, your enthusiasm and your eagerness in this regard has stirred them up to generosity. Now, Paul went to Corinth. He told them about this need in Jerusalem. They responded well. From there, he traveled through Macedonia, and he told the Macedonian believers about how the Corinthians had responded. And the response of the Corinthians was so encouraging that it stirred the Macedonian believers up to generosity. Now, I love this exchange between the Corinthians and the Macedonians, because in the beginning of chapter 8, when Paul resumes reinstates his appeal to the Corinthians to give, how does he do it? The beginning of chapter 8, he starts by giving them the example of the Macedonian churches, right? And he says, the Macedonian churches have given out of extreme poverty and under extreme affliction, and they have overflowed with joy and generosity, and they have given. They've given what they could afford, and they've given more than they could afford. And he holds up this example of the Macedonian churches to try and stir the Corinthians up again. But here he tells us what it was that stirred the Macedonians up to generosity in the first place. And what was it? It was the example of the Corinthians, right? We can say it was the grace of God that was given, which Paul makes clear in chapter 8, but it was the grace of God given through the example of the Corinthians that stirred the Macedonian church or believers up to generosity. And now he's using that example of the Macedonian believers to stir the Corinthian believers up. This is such a wonderful picture of churches stirring one another up and spurring one another on to good works, right? The faithfulness of other believers is often what God uses to stir up our own faithfulness and to strengthen our own convictions in how we should obey the commands of Scripture. This is why it is so important that we gather regularly with other believers in our own church so that we can spur one another on to good works. But this is also why it's so important that we are connected with other like-minded churches in our area so that we can benefit from them and hopefully they can benefit from us and the grace of God in each of our churches. The picture here is a wonderful one of Christians stirring one another up in faithfulness and in obedience to Christ. On Friday, I had a phone call with a very dear friend of mine in the UK. So I'm going to say ahead of time, you know, I'm quite an emotional storyteller. Please forgive me if I get emotional during this one too. I'll do my best to hold it together. All right. On Friday, I had a phone call with a very dear friend of mine in the UK. Now, he is in his 80s, and he has been diagnosed with cancer that is incurable. It's cancer that is in his lungs, and it sounds like it's spread to his brain as well. In the beginning of the phone call, I was asking him how he's doing, and he was talking about the fact that his pain is growing worse and worse every day. He's in incredible pain. And they're giving him stronger and stronger drugs to manage that, but he still lives in pain. He was also telling me of how he's just in the last couple of weeks moved into a new house. And this was of great excitement to him. It's a house that is in a complex for over 55-year-olds in the UK. And he told me how twice a week they have a time of tea and coffee where they meet together just to get to know each other, just for some social interaction. And he said how he's really enjoying meeting all of these new people, learning new names, getting to know new faces and building relationships. And with great excitement in his voice, he said, "I'm so grateful that God has given me this new mission field." He has a man who has a few months to live. He's in terrible pain. If ever there was a situation where someone could live selfishly and for themselves, this would be it. And yet, the deepest desire of his heart is to share the gospel with these people that he's only just met, who he's only going to know for a few months. And the desire is so strong that his overwhelming response is one of joy that God has given him this new mission field. Excuse me. Well, you can imagine how I was a wreck. I still am, as he told me this. His faithfulness has stirred me up to want to be faithful myself in sharing the gospel. It made me consider what mission fields has God given me here. What mission fields has God given you? I pray that his faithfulness stirs you up as well. There is never a time when it's okay for us to live selfishly. There is never a time when it is okay for us to say, "I'm just going to spend whatever time I have doing whatever I want to do," because actually there's always a gospel need and God has always given us a mission field. Anyway, without going down a tangent, his faithfulness has stirred me up in the most wonderful way through him sharing that with me. One of the questions, or two of the most common questions I've been asked as a pastor over the past 2 years are these. Have the numbers dropped in your church? Number one. Number two, has your tithing decreased, or have your finances decreased? I've even had other pastors phone me to ask these questions specifically, to ask me about the attendance at our Sunday gathering and to ask me about our finances. I've had some pastors of some really well-known Baptist churches in South Africa phone me because they were really struggling with discouragement over the seeming lack of conviction of Christians. The fact that this coronavirus has, for so many people, shaken their faith to the point where they are no longer faithfully giving to the church. And for some people, it has taken away our regular Sunday commitment, and when churches opened again, they thought, "No, actually, I quite like having my Sunday morning, so I'm not going back to church anymore." And so this is a question that is being asked in pastoral circles a lot at the moment. These are questions. I've had the great joy of being able to boast about you every time this question has been asked. I've had the great joy of being able to say, when lockdown restrictions were eased and we were allowed to meet again, we came back in great numbers. Forgive my cheekiness, but one of the comments that is often made is, "No, the old people have decided to stay away." Well, the old people were the first people back in our church. Precisely. But I've had the great joy of being able to boast of the joyfulness that we've experienced as we've started to meet again. The fellowship that has grown warmer and stronger over coffee at the end of service. The fact that our singing has been so lively, so full of life, so loud, right? We are small in number, but we are loud in singing. That's something that has also been shared by other pastors who have visited us over the last couple of years. How they've been so blessed by our worship and our fellowship. And I've had the great joy of sharing this with other people. I've had the great joy of boasting about you in your giving, that you have been faithful in giving over the past 2 years. And you know what that shows? It shows where your hearts are. It shows that you hold the gospel dear and the ministry of this church dear, and that you are willing to continue to give to that even in a time of great uncertainty. And you know what has been one of the greatest blessings, and you don't know this, but your faithfulness, as I've shared it, has been an encouragement to others. To people who have been struggling with what they're seeing generally in churches at the moment, to hear the testimony of a church that has remained faithful. And I suppose I can say this, I've been able to share this without pride creeping into my heart, because I was only here for 8 months before lockdown hit, and it certainly wasn't my work in this church, but the faithful work of others before, and the grace of God given to you that has held us in this time. But your example has been an encouragement, is the point. What an absolute privilege it is for us to be an example to other believers, to be an encouragement to other believers because of our faithfulness. Amen? I hope that encourages you to continue in faithfulness. The Corinthians, a year before, had heard of the need of the saints in Jerusalem. Their hearts had been moved into action, into generous giving towards this need, and their response had stirred up the Macedonians to give generously too. The trouble is, however, a year later, no collection had actually been taken in Corinth. Paul hadn't actually gone back for this purpose. And so Paul sends the three brothers described in the previous passage, he sends them ahead of him to go to Corinth to make sure that they are ready to give this gift when he arrives. He says, I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. He's sending them, why? So that their boasting about the Corinthians will not prove empty, and to help the Corinthians in their readiness to give. Now, Paul has started this chapter by praising them for their readiness to give. And now he's saying, I know that you are ready, and I'm sending these brothers to help you in your readiness. I don't want you to miss the significance of this. We need other faithful Christians to hold us accountable. Even in areas where we have had such strong conviction that we have been an example, we still need other faithful Christians to hold us accountable to our convictions and what it is that we have committed to. Please don't ever think that you are strong enough to stand on your own. The truth is, none of us are. And God in His kindness has put us into local churches so that we can hold one another accountable. Yes, even where we have had strong convictions, we still need help to be held accountable, and that is one of the great joys of being part of a local body together. Look around this morning. I want to encourage you. Where you see brothers and sisters who have not been in church for a while, go and call them back. Not because we just want to see our church full, but because these are the ones that we have committed to hold them accountable to their profession of faith and to their convictions. When they committed to us in membership, we committed to hold them accountable. This is one of the things that Paul is doing here for the Corinthians. And it appears as though when Paul follows these three men, some of the Macedonian believers are going to go with him. Now, can you imagine how awkward it would have been if the Macedonians had arrived in Corinth and found that the Corinthians, the very ones whom Paul had boasted about, had now changed their minds? This would have been massively awkward. Paul says in verse 4, he says, otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. Now, can you imagine the Macedonians walking in to the church in Corinth in their worn out, tattered clothes, having sacrificed so greatly to give to the Jerusalem saints, stirred up because of the example of these Corinthians. Can you imagine if they had walked in this state and found the Corinthians in all of their luxury and excess? They were a wealthy church. And can you imagine if they walked in and found that these Corinthians were not ready to give? They would have been ashamed, the Corinthians. It would have been a shameful, embarrassing situation. And so Paul, in trying to avoid that, sends the believers. And in doing that, he is protecting both the Corinthians and the Macedonians. He's protecting the Corinthians of having to give something in an unprepared manner out of shame, and he's protecting the Macedonians because from disappointment. But very importantly, we see in verse 5 that Paul here is not so much concerned with the amount that they give. It's not that he's concerned that they give an excessively large amount, but we see most importantly that Paul is concerned with their heart. Verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and to arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This here is the real heart of the matter. It's the heart behind the giving. Paul wants their gift to be one given willingly and not grudgingly. Now this verse in the NASB is translated like this. He said, So I consider it necessary to urge the brothers that they go on ahead to you and arrange in advance your previously promised generous gift, that the same would be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given due to greediness. The word that is used here for exaction is a word that speaks of greed or covetousness. In the King James, it's translated that it would be as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. The real threat to the Corinthian giving is not that the need in Jerusalem has gone. It's not that they were unprepared. It's not that their financial situation has changed. The real threat to the Corinthian giving is their own greed. It is the covetousness of their own hearts. A year previously, the Corinthians had been moved to generosity when they heard the need of the saints in Jerusalem. Now, a year later, their own wants and desires have crept back into their hearts and have threatened to diminish or take away the gift that they had initially promised to the saints in Jerusalem. Friends, we are no different. Our giving is being constantly challenged by our own covetousness or greed, by the desires of our own hearts. We know that we should give generously and sacrificially to the church for the spread of the gospel and for the relief of the saints, of those who are in need. So what is it that holds us back? It's that we want to use our money to buy the things that we want. We are inherently selfish. And what we want constantly threatens to win the affections of our hearts. In 2 Peter 2 verse 14, Peter speaks of covetousness, of a covetous heart, as one trained in greed. Trained in greed means that that person has been selfish so long that they have become habitually greedy. Paul says that anybody who is covetous is an idolater. Whatever it is that you want that holds back your giving is what you worship as most important in your hearts. Solomon said, by way of warning, that covetous people are never satisfied and never thankful. In Ecclesiastes 5. The Bible says that that covetousness leads to the oppression of others. The Bible says that it leads to foolish and hurtful lusts. It leads to departure from the faith. It leads to lying, stealing, murder, misery. And interestingly enough, the Bible says that covetousness leads to poverty. Greed ultimately leads to poverty. Worst of all, Psalm 10 verse 3 says that covetousness causes a person to curse and spurn the Lord. This is why in Ephesians 5 verse 3, Paul says, do not let covetousness or greed even be named among you. And in 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, if there is a believer who is covetous, we are not to even associate with them. The covetous, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in Ephesians 5 verse 5, he says that the covetous have no part in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is a serious thing. It is greed and covetousness that threatens our giving. Not just our giving, but our very salvation. John MacArthur says this. He says, greedy people have left an ugly mark on the world. They are the Balaams of the world. They are preachers for hire. They are the Ahabs of the world, the Achans of the world, the Sauls of the world. They are the rich young rulers of the world. They are the Ananiases and Sapphiras of the world. And worst of all, they are the Judases of the world. And who would want to be named among such? No one would desire that kind of company and that kind of reputation. So I suggest you do what Paul says is wise. Run from greed. Run from covetousness by being unselfish and generous. The point here is that Paul describes in these Corinthians the very war that rages in our own hearts. We see a need. We have a desire to meet that need. That desire is challenged by our own greed and by our own covetousness. The warning here against covetousness is a serious one, one that we should take seriously too. One of the ways that we combat that is we continue to give generously. Because Christian giving is a matter of the heart, and our own greed consistently threatens to overshadow our desire to give, Paul goes on here to give us wonderful instructions as to how we are to give and how we are not to give. Verse 6, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Between verses 5, 6, and 7, we get three ways not to give and three ways to give. Here's the point Paul is saying. Here's the principle behind giving. Here's how we are not to give, he says. He says we are not to give as an exaction, not as under obligation or not to give grudgingly. And this describes an internal pressure. This describes an internal conflict of giving. He says we are not to give sparingly. And he says we are not to give reluctantly or under compulsion. And this describes an external pressure. Where people are putting pressure on us to give. So there's an internal pressure. We're not to give with internal conflict. We're not to give sparingly. And we're not to give under obligation because someone is making us do it. These describe bad ways to give. Do you know what these three things have in common? The desire to hold back as much as possible. All these three have in common is the desire to keep as much as we can. Yes, the person is giving, but they are giving reluctantly and as little as possible. And Paul says this is a bad way for us to give. They are giving by asking, how much can I keep, not how much can I give. How are we to give? He says we are to give willingly. He says we are to give bountifully. And he says we are to give cheerfully. This word used here for cheerfully is the same word from which we get hysterical. We are to give with such great joy that it is like an hysterical joy in our hearts is coming out in our giving. Now this is not easy for us. It's hard. It comes with sacrifice. This kind of giving, listen carefully please, this kind of giving comes with sacrifice. It might mean that you can't buy the things you want to buy. It might mean that you can't go on that holiday that you wanted to go on. It will mean that in some regard you have to sacrifice. But the question in this person's heart is not how much can I keep, but how much can I possibly give? That's the question. This very practically describes what Jesus taught in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart also will be. Our giving shows what we love. It shows what we worship. We don't need anyone to twist our arm to buy a new pair of shoes or new clothes. We don't need anyone to twist our arm to buy a meal, to go out and eat at a restaurant, to buy new sports equipment if that's your thing, or whatever hobbies you have. We generally don't need anyone to twist our arm to buy a new car or bicycle or whatever the thing might be. My question to you is that the same for you when it comes to the gospel and the need of the people around you? Do you see the need for the gospel in our town? Do you need someone to twist your arm to give to that need, or is it in your heart a desire to give? Friends, at this point you might be feeling really condemned, because likely this doesn't describe your heart. Certainly not to the extent that Paul is talking about it. In fact, I think if we're honest, that's pretty much all of us to some degree. But Paul here gives us an incredibly practical tool that we can use to make sure that we prioritize giving. That very practical tool is a budget. Listen to this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Purposeful giving does not necessarily mean, or sacrificial giving does not necessarily mean spontaneous giving. We are to plan ahead, to think ahead, to decide ahead of time what it is that we are going to give towards and how much we are going to give. We must sit down and we must plan this into our budgets so that our giving is decided ahead of time and is purposeful. The risk if we don't do that is that we will spend our money on the sinful desires, or not even the sinful desires, but just on the desires of our hearts. Let me not call them sinful. But just on the desires of our hearts, and we will then not be giving purposefully and generously and sacrificially to the church and to the support of the saints. Think about this ahead of time. Pray about it. If you are married, speak to your spouse about it. If you're a child, speak to your parents about it. If you're a parent of adult children who are Christians, speak to them about it. The point is, pray and decide ahead of time and then give in accordance with that. A budget is a wonderful tool that enables our giving. Now Paul has spoken here on the heart behind giving, and he's going to go on for the rest of the chapter to speak about the blessings of giving, and we're going to cover that next week. We're going to pick up, in fact, on these few verses again next week. But I don't want to move on without first looking at how Paul ends verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Again, the emphasis here is on the heart behind giving. But notice then he goes on to make this statement. God loves a cheerful giver. Please see here that it doesn't say God loves it when his people give cheerfully. It says God loves the person who gives cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. I'm not sure of anywhere else in the Bible where it speaks about God having a special love for us when we do something. This is talking about God having a special love for those who give cheerfully. Everywhere else in the Bible, God's love is not earned. It's given through Jesus, right? It was earned by Jesus, but it is given to us freely. But here we are told that God has a special love for those people who give generously, who give cheerfully. This is the word that is used here as the word for agape love. This is the love that God sets on His people. Does this not describe something that would move your heart to give? The promise of God setting His special love on us. I have to say, for me, it really challenges my understanding of Christian life. We don't earn God's favor by our works. And yet here Paul is promising a special love through obedience and works. I've really pondered this week. Why does God promise a special love for those who give cheerfully? Why does God promise a special love for those who give sacrificially and generously? One element might be because the thing that competes most viciously for the affections of our hearts is our money. And so perhaps God loves because giving of our money shows a complete dedication to Him. But I think more than that, I think God promises a special love because sacrificial, generous, cheerful giving most displays the heart of God. Listen to this from chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Generous, sacrificial, cheerful giving mirrors the heart of God. God gave generously, He gave sacrificially, and He gave joyfully. John tells us that God gave us His only Son. Jesus tells us in John that He lays down His life willingly. No one takes it from me. I lay it down, Jesus says. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. There we have the example, the ultimate example of generous, sacrificial, willing, cheerful giving in Jesus, who came, who took on flesh, and who died for our sins. I can't think of many other ways where we can so clearly and so directly show the heart of God than in our giving, if it is willing, generous and sacrificial, and cheerful. The point is this, brothers and sisters, God is most concerned with our hearts when we give. The trouble is, our hearts are constantly warring within us when it comes to giving and generosity because of the desires that we have outside of the gospel. How do we combat that? How do we win in our hearts a devotion to Christ and to generous giving for the gospel? We go back to the gift of God to us. That He willingly, that He generously and sacrificially, and that He cheerfully gave His Son to win our freedom. That Jesus was willing to become poor so that we might become rich. When we meditate on this, and I want to encourage you to do that this week. Meditate on this. What is it that God has done for you in salvation? Paul ends this chapter with the wonderful words, "Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." The gift is this, that you and I are sinners who stand guilty before God. The punishment for our sin is condemnation. The punishment for our sin is to receive the anger and the wrath of God poured out on us. The punishment for our sin is that we would be eternally separated from God and that we would face eternal torment. And that is what Christ took in our place when He died. He took our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He had the full cup of God's wrath poured out upon Him for our sins. He died in our place. But that's not all. Jesus also lived the perfect life. and his righteousness has been imputed or given to us. And so when God looks at us, he sees us as holy and blameless because of how Jesus Christ lived. Brothers and sisters, meditate on that. And if that doesn't stir your heart to faithfulness, nothing ever will. If that doesn't stir your heart to generosity, nothing ever will. We give generously, sacrificially, and even joyfully because God has done that for us. And that is what God is looking for in the hearts of his people when we give money, when we give our money. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing gift it is that you have given us. And it is this gift that we come to remember in a few minutes at the as we take communion. Father, you are so kind to us. Your generosity is beyond words. Your gift is inexpressible. And Father, help us to, on a daily basis, think about, meditate on what it is that you have given us in Christ. Father, may this stir our hearts. May this once again capture our hearts completely. May the gospel make the things of this world grow strangely dim. That we would not be captured by the trinkets that this world has to offer, but that our hearts would be entirely devoted to you because of who you are and because of what you have done for us in your Son. Father, I pray that you would stir up a renewed love for you, that like the Macedonians, we might say that we have given ourselves to you first. But then, along with that, Lord, that we would give freely, that we would give generously, sacrificially, and that even cheerfully we would give of our finances, so that your gospel would go forth, so that your kingdom would advance here on earth. What a privilege it is that you have invited us into this work. I pray that we would see it as the privilege it is, and that we would respond in faith. And Father, I do pray that your gospel would go forth in power here in Moy River, in our country and in the world, because your people are willing to give as you have invited us and called us to do. Father, may our faith be stirred. May our hearts grow warm, and may you be glorified in our lives and always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.